After spending 4.5 years in the prisons in East Germany, Dresden, Mühlberg, Buchenwald, and Weimar, I received my sentence and was shipped off to the Soviet Union. The transportation went from Berlin in a so-called mail car, a postage car, through Poland to Brest-Litovsk, the Soviet border. As we arrived at the Soviet border, we were shipped over into another prison car called the Stalopinsky. A prison car, difficult to identify by an outsider. Small windows along one side, the side where there's a hallway and the guards are patrolling up and down. Next to this hallway, a line of bars. Behind these bars, one cage next to the other. In the cages again, three shallow shelves, so shallow that we could barely turn around in them, and yet we're packed on these shelves like sardines in a can for approximately 6 weeks. And during these 6 weeks, only dried bread, dried fish, and plenty of water. But this trip was interrupted 3 times in 3 different prisons, Orsha, Moscow, and Vologda. Prisons well known to all of those people that have spent some time in the Soviet Union. Every prison had something very unusual about it. The immorality in the prison of Orsha, the juvenile prisoners in the prison of Moscow, the Krasny Prest, and then the rats in the prison of Vologda. But after leaving these prisons and being shipped straight up north, approximately 1,400 miles north of Moscow, we arrived at the camp area called Vorkuta. After having crossed the timber line, the trees disappeared, the bushes disappeared, vegetation came to a complete stop, and yet we are still traveling on to the very north tip of the Urals. Up there, at approximately 12,000 feet of elevation, high mountain ranges on the west, the south, and the east. A high plateau, the Vorkuta Plateau, and as the train pulled in from the north and the doors were opened, before us we had a forest of pole and barbed wire, one camp next to the other. Approximately 200 camps with a prisoner population of close to 500,000. But as I stepped out of the train car and looked at this forest of pole and barbed wire, I looked at some of the faces of those individuals hanging on the barbed wire, looking out, glaring at us, staring at us, wondering to see if they possibly could find a friend, possibly could find a relative, someone who could tell them about their loved ones. But as I looked at these faces, pale white faces, no smile, no laughter, no hope, no joy. And then I looked at the guards, the MVD guards, or the Red Army soldier guards that we had. The same dead-like white faces. And I said to myself, Lord, it's going to take another miracle to get me out of here. I was taken to the Parasilka, a camp used for distribution. Prisoners always arrive at this camp, and then are sent out to the various camps as they are required. From the Parasilka, we're shipped to camp number 3, one of the larger camps at Vorkuta. And here, camp number 3 supplied the workers for the 3 coal mines of 12, 14, and 16. That is, the male workers. We had at Vorkuta approximately 70 to 100,000 women, girls and women, working in cement factories and brick factories, laying railroad tracks, building roads, and work of that nature, while the men were working under most primitive conditions deep, deep down in the coal pits. Just to the west and to the southwest of us lie the camp areas of Ukta, Inta, and Pechora. These 4 camp areas together, called the Greater Vorkuta Camp Area, had a total number of 1.1 million. At Vorkuta, though, we were living, working, and existing under most primitive conditions. The barracks in which we were living were long, narrow barracks, half under the ground, the rest covered with snow. In these barracks, 6-foot-wide shelves, an upper and a lower shelf on either side, laying with our heads against the wall, our feet towards the aisle, man next to man. No blankets, no mattresses, no pillows, nothing like that, just the naked boards. At 6 in the morning, the guards came in and chased us up out of our barracks, off of our shelves. We'd step outside and wash our hands and wash our face with a little bit of snow, and then hurry off to the dining hall, In the dining hall, a chunk of black bread, a bowl of cabbage soup, and a scoop of cereal. As the Russians would say, klep, kapusta, I kasha. And after receiving this little bit of food, we were sent on to the coal pits. It was a narrow hallway between camp and coal mine. Not fenced in, only fenced in, no boards or anything like that. This fence patrolled by guards and dogs. A corridor that was approximately 2 kilometers long. But as we hurried through this corridor, dodging the blizzard and dodging the cold, temperatures had dropped down to 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 below zero sometimes, and in few occasions even lower than that. But as we arrived out there at the coal mine, we received a small coal miner's lamp, and then down into the coal pits. 600, 700, 800, 900 feet under the surface, working under most primitive conditions. Exhausted, 12 hours later, we were arriving at the camp again. And there, to the dining hall, for our second meal. The second meal consisting of a bowl of cabbage soup, a scoop of cereal, and a small piece of fish. And that was just about it. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, the same thing. Only every 8 or 10 weeks was this piece of fish replaced by a piece of reindeer meat. What we looked like, well, you can hardly imagine. I personally was under 100 pounds for approximately 8 years, just skin and bones. Every 10 days we had a day off to go to the bathroom, to wash ourselves, to wash our clothes, to mend our clothes, and as we would stand in line waiting for the water. And we'd look at the person in front of us, the seat bones rubbing through the skin, the elbows poking through the skin, the bodies full of sores. Well, we asked ourselves the question, well, how can these people still produce coal? The answer was simple. They had to. They had to because if the individual or if the group would not produce whatever had been set aside for them, the next day they would only receive half of the portion of food. And with half of the portion of food, we knew that we could only exist a matter of days. But many of us did not only take the strength to do the work out of this chunk of black bread and bowl of cabbage soup. Many of us took the strength to survive and to do the work out of the secret Christian services that were being conducted. Services that were being conducted somewhere secretly, deep down in the coal pits, at the end of the tunnel, where the cave-in danger was the greatest, where the gas accumulation was the greatest. There you could find an altar built up where some group was worshiping in secrecy. Others, again, meeting together secretly in a barrack. 2 or 3 of the fellows patrolling up and down in front of the barrack for an hour, for 2 hours, for 3 hours, in many feet of snow, just making sure that no one would surprise us. And there, the men found strength by discussing and bringing glory to God and His Word. But many of us were caught attending these services, some caught teaching or preaching. And the punishment for those that are caught teaching or preaching was most severe, most bitter. It is difficult to talk about these things. Difficult because we, as a whole, sitting in our comfortable America, talk about the power of God. We read and we write about the power of God, but we don't really believe in the power of God. Up there, it was displayed. Because every single one, man or woman, that was taken into the dungeon and punished with a so-called religious punishment, survived. And this punishment in detail? It was just a small cell, a naked stone cell. No heat, no warmth. Sure, it was protected from the sun, from the wind. But here in this small cell, they were held for 5 days. During these 5 days, only 2 warm meals. But worst of all, chained against the wall with their wrists and with their ankles, and a concrete block between their legs for 5 long days. Humanly speaking, hard to understand how a person can survive. But everyone in our camp did survive. They was put into the dungeon because of Christian convictions. There was a man, for example, in my barrack, a man who had been caught 3 times and was taken off to the dungeon 3 times and chained against the wall 3 times. But when he came back that 3rd time, Some of his own flock gathered around him and they begged him. They asked him, they said, Janosch, was it worth it? Was it worth being chained against the wall? And he stopped to think for a moment, and he said, Why, I suffered, that's true. But have you forgotten how much Jesus Christ suffered for you? Surely most of us have forgotten. But he went on to say, he said, those days when I was chained against the wall were the days when I was closest to Christ. Janosch again was caught. But the guards didn't take the bother of bringing him into the dungeon. They took an iron rod and they broke both of his arms so he couldn't fold his hands to pray anymore. And how little time do we take for prayer? March 1953 came along. Stalin's death. And of course, with this news of Stalin's death, new hopes rose into the hearts of the people. Hopes that the conditions would change. Promises were made by the scores. Not a single promise kept. The uprising in East Berlin followed not too long after. And then the purge of Beria, the chief of the MVD, the chief of the secret police. And with the purge of Beria, unrest began to develop. Because here was a man who was responsible for most of this imprisonment. Now he was purged. And so, not long after Beria's purge, the first great uprising against communism began to take place. The great uprising that began with approximately 100,000 prisoners at Vorkuta, an uprising in which I took part in. The uprising rapidly spread on to the ore mines of the Ural Mountains, down to the Moscow coal basin, and all the way over to the Ukrainian farms. For approximately 6 weeks, during the summer of 1953, the Soviet Union was practically paralyzed. But something happened in our camp at the outset of this uprising that thrilled our hearts. Something that those guards that had dug their trenches around the camp never dreamed that they would see in the Soviet Union. It happened in many other camps, too, but I couldn't report the figures. In our camp, for example, out of these 4,500 people in our small cage alone, approximately 4,000 of them gathered together in front of the gateway and went on their knees and prayed. A sight that the guards never dreamed that they would see. But those men were trembling as they were praying because they didn't know what could possibly happen the very next moment. As I say, the uprising lasted for about 6 weeks. Then General Moselnikov, the Assistant Minister of Internal Security, moved up to the Arctic Circle with two divisions of armed forces. They dug their trenches around the camps, and on August 1st they opened fire. A most horrible bloodshed, a bloodshed only comparable to that of Hungary. And those people, those that had survived, those that had been praying, they came up to me and came up to others and asked me why. Why didn't God hear our prayers? Why did God tolerate this blood to be shed? I think I know the answer. Those people, these men, were extremely dedicated while they were on their knees praying. They're just as dedicated while they were chained against the wall in the dungeon or while they were attending their secret Christian services. But as they left these positions and mingled with the average prisoner, they tried to be like the average prisoner. But God will never stand for that. If we want to be Christians, we have to be Christians all the way and all the time. That is, they had to, and we have to. We cannot hope and pray for a safe and sound future here in America unless we're Christians all the way and all the time. After the uprising was over, and those that had survived had to go back to work, those secret services continued. Denominational barriers were broken. No one asked, "Of which group are you?" The only question that was asked was, "Do you believe in Jesus?" But also after this uprising was over, all over the Soviet Union, unrest was boiling. Coal mines were being blasted, power stations were being blown up, dams were being blasted, railroad tracks being destroyed. And it seemed as though the Soviet people were ready to rise up against communism, ready to overthrow that regime, when news came from Korea about 23 American turncoats. 23 American boys that did not want to go back home anymore. 23 American boys that didn't care about America anymore. And this news was so successfully splashed across the Soviet Union that the Soviet people felt? Well, what are we fighting for if the Americans do not even want to go back to America? But also after this uprising was over, I was sent to another camp. And in this other camp, with the help of God, I managed to sneak out a small postcard. A postcard that went all the way through to Detroit, Michigan, into the hands of my parents. Dad was at home, but I didn't know this. He was released in 1952 by the Eastern German authorities after he had been handed over by the Soviets. But this postcard was not just simply sent out. I never had writing privileges. Only a very few in our camp did have this privilege. And I took the card of one of these very few and sent it to distant relatives of mine in Western Germany. In the text of the card, I wrote these words, "Your noble nephew requests." Noble was written with a small n. This may sound odd to call yourself a noble nephew, but in my case it worked. The card, immediately after being received in Detroit, was passed on to the State Department. The State Department had been trying to get me out of the Soviet Union for approximately 8 years. But every note that the State Department had sent was answered by the Soviets, "We haven't got him. We've never heard of him." But now evidence was on hand. And with this evidence, pressure was put upon the Soviets. Note after note was sent, not a single one answered. In December of 1954, President Eisenhower personally intervened in my case and sent a personal note to Moscow. About 2 weeks later, I began to move out. First, I was taken away from the Arctic and brought down to a small camp near Moscow, the camp of Potma, a camp many of you have read about or have heard about, a camp located about 350 miles southeast of the nation's capital. But there at Potma, there were only about 400 people. These 400 people representing some 18 or 20 nations, whereas in Vorkuta we had people from some 72 different nations, people from practically every corner of the world, some kidnapped out of their countries, others arrested as they'd been traveling, many of them out of armed or diplomatic services, but the Soviets simply deny their existence. Down here near Potma, in our camp, amongst these 400 people, there were two other Americans. One, a fellow by the name of William Verdeen, a half-breed Indian from Louisiana. The other one, a fellow out of the Pittsburgh area. And when I met with these two, I began to tell them what the Lord did for me in the prison, during the starvation, in the camp, during the operation, later on also in the Soviet Union, how the Lord took care of me down there, deep down in the coal pits, and also during the shooting of the uprising. But as I told this to these fellows, they said, "Never mind. We're born as atheists, and we're going to die as atheists." And believe me, that hurts. That hurts when you see people from 72 different nations hungry for the word of God, and then you find two of your own countrymen and say, "We want no part of it." But I tried, and I tried, and I tried to get through to these two fellows. Apparently, I couldn't do it. Early January 1955, as I left the Soviet Union, left Potma to be taken to Moscow, William Verdeen was kept behind. The other fellow went along with me. And as we said goodbye at the gateway, Verdeen said to me, he said, "Johnny, back home in America, then as an American soldier in Germany, and now as a prisoner here in Russia, no one has ever treated me as good as you have. It's probably because you're a Christian." Now, I'm not saying this to brag about it, but I am saying this for this lesson's sake. We often cannot get through to people with words, but the way we live our daily lives, this can hit home. After leaving Potma, I was taken to Moscow. There they gave me the red carpet tour around the city. They showed me all the things that they are so proud of. And after leaving Moscow, I was sent to Berlin. I was under guard for approximately 20 minutes when the door opened and an American officer and two State Department officials walked in. And when I saw the U.S. on the American officer's uniform, it just seemed as though my knees were ready to cave in, to realize that I was free again. A few moments later, I was taken down to the car and driven over to West Berlin, taken to the American headquarters, and right inside the door at the American headquarters, the Stars and Stripes, the emblem of freedom, the emblem of the greatest nation in this world. And as I saw the Stars and Stripes, tears came rolling down my cheeks because I hadn't seen this flag for so many, many years. The news reporters that were gathered around me, they found it quite unusual that someone could have emotional feelings when they see the flag. And I didn't understand it, but I surely understand it now. We more often here in America disrespect the American flag than we respect it. After leaving Berlin, I was flown to Washington. I spoke before the various congressional committees. I spent many weeks and months with the various branches of our government, briefing them on the things that I saw and heard while I was in the Soviet Union. But then I began to travel across these United States. And as I began to travel, I began to realize mainly two things. First of all, what I had told those people over there about a Christian America was all wrong. We just don't have a Christian America. As I go down the major streets of some of the major cities in our country and see some of the signs in front of the shows, some of the billboards, some of the magazine stands, watch some of the programs on TV, it's a most horrible example of a Christian nation. The other thing, I found that those very same things that brought Hitler into power in Germany and communism into power in the Soviet Union were beginning to grow right here in our beloved America. Based upon the socialist communist philosophy of wanting something for nothing. There is no such thing as something for nothing. Communism and socialism are satanic movements, contrary to what the Bible teaches. But as I travel, and as I speak across this nation, I find so many evidences that our nation no longer is looking towards these things. Our nation has come to that point where we honestly would have to say, the state is my shepherd, I shall not want. We as a nation have turned our backs upon God. There can be no future for a nation that takes this kind of a step. We are slipping in America, rapidly slipping towards those very things that are existing in the communist world. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to let our nation slip? Are we going to slip with our nation? Or are we going to stand up and make this nation the great nation that it used to be? A nation based upon the Word of God. A nation with its constitution and its laws founded upon the Word of God. Are we going to let it slip? But if we want to save this nation of ours, we'll have to do it very soon, because time is flying away. We can do it. We can save our nation. But we cannot do it without God on our side. And that means, first of all, that we ourselves have to make this big change right within our own hearts. Bringing back to this nation those two things that made this nation great, the Word of God and patriotism. This was the foundation, and this has to remain the foundation of a great nation. We can do it, but it needs all of us. Everyone has to pitch in. We can bring this nation back to these two principles. Through school, through church, through all these other mediums of communication, we can bring it in through the various organizations inside of our country. But we need all of you. We need everyone to pitch in. It's up to you to do it. We alone can't do it. With God on our side, we can. We have the greatest nation in this world, the greatest heritage of any people in this world. We have the greatest governmental system of any system in this world, but we're going to lose it if you don't care. Do you care? Does anybody care? If you do, let's get back to those two principles, the Word of God and patriotism. You need Christ. We need Christians. We need a nation back on the Bible.